Revelation chapter 15, the entire chapter. And then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. After this I looked, and the sanctuary, the tent of witness in heaven, was opened. And out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues, clothed in pure, bright linen, with golden sashes around their chests. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word. We pray that you would fill us and bless us by your Spirit. Then the preaching and the hearing of this word, your gospel would be declared to us. And you would create and renew and strengthen faith in hearts of all who are here, of all who hear this, that we might find our satisfaction, our joy, our salvation in the Son that you have sent to redeem us, in our Lord Jesus Christ, and in him alone. We pray these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen. We come to the another cycle of seven as we've gone through the book of Revelation. The first couple of chapters, letters to seven churches. The next few chapters are the seven seals that are opened. And then we have the seven trumpets. Then we have an interlude in which the warfare between God and his people, not God and his people, but God and his enemy, between the enemy of God and God's people, continues on. And we're given in this the different pictures, visions of the victory that God gives to his people. The certainty that God will stand with his own and that his own will not be forsaken in the midst of this. And the battle that goes on between the beasts and the dragon and the people of God is great. And it continues. It begins really with Adam and Eve, but takes on a new form, a new intensity during the time of Christ. And even with Christ's resurrection, continues on since then. As the devil has lost some of his power, some of his authority, but is still able to deceive, still active on the earth, and still able to war against the people of God. And this war between the people of God, between Christ's people and the people of the devil, has continued on since then. As John writes this late in the first century, he's directing this to seven churches and says, this is the situation that you're in now. But the situation that he describes is clear and yet also general enough so that we know it applies not just to those seven churches, but to all the churches of God throughout time until the time when Christ returns again. The battle between the dragon and the beast and the children of God continues on, and we're in the midst of that battle right now. And we've seen from Revelation how pitched and how intense this battle can be. That there will be many who die for the sake of Christ, confessing his name, as they're put upon by various enemies, by various false prophets, by various false religions, all serving the dragon and the beast, the Satan, that wars against us all. There's no promise in the scriptures anywhere of God's people while on earth never having troubles, never having to deal with temptation, never having to deal with persecution or oppression. In fact, Jesus warns us throughout the Gospels as he teaches the disciples, and later as he prays for them, as we see it carried out in the lives of the apostles, that there's going to be persecution. There's going to be opposition. says, I will be with you and I will love you with an everlasting love, and my spirit will rest with you and abide with you, and your sins will be forgiven, and I will be doing a great work of salvation and sanctification in your life until the moment of your death, and you will also face opposition from others. The work that I'm doing in you, says Jesus, will be seen and recognized by others, and they will hate you because they hate me. That has not changed since the time of Jesus. And the book of Revelation reminds us that this is the battle that we are in until the time when Christ returns. And in some places, in some locales, and sometimes, the battle will be very low-key. And in other places, it will seem to be an all-consuming struggle that we're involved in. But whether it's low-key or all-consuming, we're taught by Revelation to keep our eyes and our trust on Jesus and the victory that he wins for his people. However subtle the work of the devil may be to draw us away from truth and to keep people bound up in darkness, however flagrant and open and overwhelming that work may be, God is still with his people. Christ still dwells with his people by his Spirit. And it's through him that they and we have the victory. Chapter 15 brings us to another cycle of judgment. This time seven angels with seven plagues. And chapter 15 actually serves sort of as a transition from the previous cycle to the rest of the book. John, after seeing the harvest, the vision of the harvest of the earth, the Son of Man with his angels gathering the righteous and the wicked, and the judgment of God coming upon the wicked, sees another sign in heaven in chapter 15, verse 1, a great and amazing sign. Now, the word sign has been used twice before, the sign of the woman and the sign of the dragon, the first couple of verses of chapter 12. It's signifying that here is another turn in this battle between Christ and Satan, between those who belong to Christ and those who have given themselves over to Satan. Well, this is a last judgment that's coming, a final wrath of God being displayed. Now, you might ask, it's last in relation to what? And there are some people who take these cycles of judgment that we've seen, the seals and the trumpets, as being consecutive. First come the judgment seals, then come the judgment trumpets, and then come the plague judgments here. I take the position that John is recording them to us in the way that they are revealed to him, but the content of each of these cycles is simply restating what the others have said. It's different views of the same event, the warfare between God's people and the people of darkness, the warfare between Christ and Satan, seen from different angles, first in the seals, and then in the trumpets, and now in the plagues. So we're not looked to see, first we have to figure out where in history the seven seals have happened, and then after that where the seven trumpets have happened, and then where the plagues are going to happen. It's all referring to the judgment of God upon sin and upon wickedness, and upon those who rebel against him. Now, it's true that in each cycle, things become more intense. You see more clearly with each new view you're given of this battle. But along with that intensity comes clarity about the love and the power of God to save and protect his own. The severity of God's judgments are made known, but so too is the depth and power of his love to save and to keep his own. John sees in the heavens and sees seven angels with seven bowls. And these are the last that he will see. This is the finish of this particular type of vision for him, because it's in these last plagues, these seven angels with seven bowls or seven plagues, that the wrath of God is finished. And that's a teaching to us to remember that God will not forever strive with man. Many people would like to imagine the world goes on and on and on and on. We'll never come to an end. Scriptures tell us that time and history have a definite end. There are many people who get frustrated saying, well, if God is so good, why is evil continuing on as it will? And scriptures tell us that history will not go on as it will, that God will bring things to a close, that the wicked and the demonic and the evil and the unbelieving will be brought to a definite end. God's wrath will be consummated at the end of time. And there is an end of time. The existence that we have, the universe that we live in now, will be transformed one day when Christ returns for the last time. It is in that time of Christ's return that we see this consummation of God's wrath, of anger and righteous justice being poured out upon all those who have refused to hear the gospel, who have refused to repent of their sins. Understand this, that God is not being unjust. Everyone will have had a chance to know the righteousness of God. They may not have heard of Christ, but they know in their consciences who God is. They are accountable for what they know. And because everyone, either not hearing of Christ, but ignoring the teachings of their own consciences, the urgings of their own consciences, and others hearing of Christ and rejecting Him, will all stand before God guilty of their sin. And God will be righteous in that day when He declares, "Away from me," and casts into hell forever those who have denied Him, those who refuse to repent, those who refuse to die to themselves and follow after Christ. This is God's righteousness. There is no one who's going to be in hell who will say, "I want to be somewhere else. I should have been in heaven. I wanted to be in heaven." Everyone in hell will be there because they have refused God, because they have refused Christ, because they have tried to deal with God on their own terms instead of acknowledging that God is God and they are not. God's wrath is righteous and just, and it's certain. And we live in that time where that wrath is to be preached. We're to remind people, tell people, yes, there's a consequence for your sin. There's a consequence for your unbelief. And they're going to push back on us and say, "Hillbilly, fundamentalist, judgmental, hater, conservative," or whatever they'll call us. They'll call us all sorts of names. But to remind you, the spiritual warfare continues. That's normal for us. It's a hard normal, but it's there. And part of our lives ought to be spent in tears for the fights that we're engaged in, for the people that are rejecting Christ, the people that refuse the gospel that we know. But the fact of God's certain wrath should impel us to not quit, either in terms of our own faith in believing in Jesus and being faithful to the end, enduring to the end, or also in being faithful to make the word known to those who are dead in their sins and trespasses. The fact of God's wrath reminds us that there are those who will endure it forever and will never find relief from it. We're reminded also that God is much more than wrath. That He comes with healing in His wings. He comes with mercy for those who will come, who will accept that, who will believe that. Psalm 30, verse 5. "His anger is but for a moment, His favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning." Now, He's speaking specifically there about and to His own people when they're under chastisement or when they're in suffering or grief. We feel that, and it hurts. When we were younger, many of us were spanked by our parents for disobedience, and it hurt. But we also knew beyond that hurt that it was love that motivated that. That we were too stubborn, too silly, too willful to obey. And so because we disobeyed, our parents reminded us of that disobedience and the consequences of disobedience by a discipline, by a spank. It hurt, but we knew that it was for our own good, especially as we look back on it now. Anger for a moment, favor for a lifetime. We knew our parents loved us when they set boundaries for us. When they said, "No, you can't go that way." How much more true is it of God in His dealings with us? That the chastisements and the struggles that we have are part of His discipline of us. His training us up, training up of us into righteousness. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. we know that the end of God's dealings with us will be joy, will be gladness, will be happiness, will be rejoicing. And knowing that we worship that kind of God, knowing that He deals with us in such a good way, again, a further impulse to make His love known to others. And to challenge the false gods that people have and the false conceptions of God that people around us have. And say, no, this is not what Jesus is like. This is what He's like. And no, God is not like that. God is like this. And we speak from Scripture. And Scripture illustrated in our own lives. As we tell people of the judgment to come. And of the release from that judgment, the escape from that judgment that we have by faith in Christ. As John looks into heaven, he sees seven angels with seven plagues. We'll talk about them at the end of this. And he also sees what appears to be a sea of glass mingled with fire. And isn't that one of those images that just sticks in your mind? He was looking at some sunset pictures of the coast, and you see that the sun going down, the red in the horizon, and you think of a sea of glass mingled with fire. And I thought of this passage at the same time. Here is something beautiful and yet almost unearthly. Well, in this case, it is unearthly that we're given a picture of. We've seen the sea of glass before. This is in Revelation 4:6. Before the throne, there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. Around the throne, on each side of the throne, were four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. We're looking there at the sea of glass from above. John has this vision of the heavenly worship that's about to begin. And he sees it as it is there. And he is there looking in that sea of glass. But this is the sea of glass that we've seen in other parts of Scripture as well. But seeing it from the other side, looking up to it. Ezekiel has this vision. Over the heads of living creatures, there was a likeness of an expanse shining like awe-inspiring crystal spread out above their heads, Ezekiel 1:22. And Moses and the elders, when they gathered before God, they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. One thing to remember as you read through the book of Revelation, that the Bible is one book. It's one story. And so the imagery that you see in Revelation, you'll find clues to the meaning and the understanding of that when you look at similar imagery in the Old Testament. There's one people of God, not two people of God. The Old Testament Israel is the Old Testament church. One people justified by faith in the promises of God, made real in Christ, to whom we look directly for our salvation. And so the entire Bible holds together like that as well. John looks into heaven, he's given this vision, and there's a sea of glass mingled with fire, crystal, around the throne. And why is the fire there? What's the significance of that? Possibly a couple. Around the sea of glass are the saints, those who've conquered the beast and his image and have not taken the number of the beast upon themselves. They're standing around the sea of glass and they're worshiping. The redness, the fire in the sea of glass may signify the suffering and the death that they've entered heaven through, that they've been faithful to the end. And so God has brought them to a place of safety. It may also refer to the judgment that God is about to bring upon the earth. The saints in heaven look down upon this. They see the sea of crystal, and they see that from which they've been delivered. But those looking up, those still awaiting the end of time, see the judgment yet to come and should rightfully fear it. Next to the sea, the conquerors of the beast are revealed to us. Those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. You have to ask for a second, how did they conquer? It's the same group as in chapter 7 and chapter 14. These are the 144,000, not the literal number 144,000, But the complete number of those who've been faithful to God, that God has preserved for himself and brought through temptation, brought through oppression, brought through persecution, who have been faithful to Christ and died faithful in him and are brought into heaven and stand before God, perfected in their salvation. These are the ones who have conquered by the Lamb. That's how they're there. How they conquered the beast? Well, if we're talking earthly terms, we often think of writing great books or preaching good sermons or doing good works for one another. And we think, if we're thinking not as Christians but as moralists, that we conquer the beast, we get over sin by being better people, by getting our counseling right, by seeing the right psychotherapist, by learning to order our lives in a particular way. And while many of those things may be useful, they're not saving. Again, Revelation makes clear to us how it is that those who have conquered the beast have done it. And it's by the blood of the Lamb. Christ has conquered the beast. He has shed his blood and broken his power over his people. And their victory in heaven and our victory on earth over the beast, the powers of the earth, the political powers, the cultural powers, the church powers, the false religious powers aligned against Christ and the truth of God. That's the beast in his image. How have those been conquered? By the gospel of Christ. And how is that gospel proven to be true? By the death of Jesus for his people and by his resurrection from the dead. And this is what Revelation says. They sang a new song. This is the inhabitants of heaven in Revelation 5:9. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. They're singing to Jesus. And by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. The people singing in verse 2 and 3 of chapter 15 are those who are ransomed in chapter 5 by the blood of the Lamb. And in chapter 7, John sees another crowd and asks who, and the angel asks them, who are these people? And John says, you know who they are. And the angel says, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. They have looked to the righteousness of Christ. They have looked to his obedience. They have not looked to their own righteousness. They have not looked to their own obedience to justify them before God. They have looked to Christ and his righteousness, a righteousness made clear in his death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. Because he was righteous, he could die as a sacrifice. When I say righteous, I mean perfectly righteous. It's not pretty good, not mostly good, not 99.9% good, but perfectly pure, perfectly obedient before God. Because he was that righteous, he could be the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. And because he was righteous and without sin, death could not hold him. And that righteousness is testified to us in his resurrection from the dead, when God raised him up from the dead, when Christ took up his life again, when he was raised and declared to the world by the Spirit of power that he was the Son of God. This is how the righteous stand before God and sing the victory song of Moses and the Lamb. Not because of what they have done, but because of what Jesus has done. Now you and I, we're called to obey. As Christians, we are called to obey the Word of God. We're called to keep the commandments. If I gave you all little pieces of paper and asked the question, have you kept the commandments of God perfectly this day, yes or no? You would all say no. That would be the right answer. Some of you might say yes, and well, we talk about that then, and I try to convince you that in fact you gave the wrong answer. It's not by our obedience that we win entrance into heaven. It's by the obedience of Christ. But being saved by Christ, we're saved for good works. We're saved to love him. We're saved to give thanks to him. And the way that we love him, the way that we show our thanks, is by learning to obey and to keep his word. We don't do it perfectly. But when we fail, we repent. And we confess our sin. We own up to it. We don't blame somebody else. We don't blame God. We say, yes, I did it. It's mine. Please forgive me. Thank you, Jesus, for your forgiveness. And we overcome by His blood and by His forgiveness. And so even in the midst of this great spiritual battle that we're in, there will be times of great testing and tempting. And there will be times when we won't be faithful like we ought to. But God is faithful where we are not. And He will call us back to Himself, like He calls His son out of Egypt, like He'll return Ephraim to Himself, Israel to Himself. He'll call us back to Himself, say, not good, but you're my child, you're my son, my daughter. I will not let you go. And it will be because we are covered by the blood of the Lamb. Because we belong to Jesus, and God sees Jesus' righteousness instead of our own, that He will deliver us and He will save us. And we will be among that crowd standing by the sea of glass, having persevered through death itself, by the power of God, by the grace of Christ, by the blood of Christ, to give praise to God for what He has done. And what are they doing there? Are they having a fellowship lunch? Fellowship lunches are good, by the way. Are they having just a time of general discussion? No, they're singing. They're giving praise to God. And the response to the salvation of God is song. Now, I'm not a good singer, you know that. But I'll sing anyway, because this is what God has done. And most of us sing throughout the day. If you're alone in the house, you'll be humming or whistling or making up nonsense syllables or songs. At least I do. You'll be glad you don't have to hear that. But we sing. It's part of who we are. What greater thing is there to give thanks to than God for what He has done for us? And when we see the fullness of that, when we're in the time and place where every sin has been washed away from our soul, not just the guilt of it, but the sin of it as well, when we stand before God in perfection, what would be the thing that would most be striking to us? His love and His mercy. His ability to save. And this is what they're singing. And singing isn't just for then, it's also for now. One way to fight against temptation and despair and the devil is to sing songs. Sing songs glorifying to God. Memorize the book of the Psalms. Sing through the Psalms. Make that a part of your daily worship. Learn these things. And they'll come to you when you least expect them and most need them. And they will help you. They'll direct you in what you ought to do. They'll take you away from the place of despair and give you strength to stand against the temptation of the devil. In the boys' class in Sunday school, last couple of 3 weeks, we've been looking at the temptations of Jesus in the wilderness. How does Jesus stand against the temptations of the devil? He has the Word of God in his mind. He's memorized it. Now, he's not quoting the Psalms, he's quoting from Deuteronomy. But he goes back to the Word of God. Part of the Word of God that's given to us is the book of Psalms. And Psalms are songs which are meant to be sung. And so we have these things in our mind and we sing them throughout the day and they strengthen us. Now, a psalm isn't necessarily what they're singing here. But these lines and verses are all parts of different psalms. All reflect to the things that God has done. They sing the songs of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. And this is what they say. They magnify the deeds of the Lord in verse 3. Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. You know, so much of contemporary worship is people having the need or thinking they have the right to express themselves before people. And so you have musicians and hymn writers all writing their own songs, which are okay in their place. But so much of it is about them and their experience. When you look at these things that the saints in heaven sing, they're about what God has done. And yes, they have received the work of God, but God is the focus of their singing, of their worship. And worship, to be worship, must be directed to God. It's about who He is and what He has done, not who we are and what we have done, except in the negative, where we confess that we have fallen short of the righteousness of God and are in need of His mercy. What are the deeds of the Lord? Well, reflected in Psalm 92:5, how great are your works, O Lord? Your thoughts are very deep. Psalm 139:14, I praise you. I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. The things that God has made. But beyond that, the work of salvation. That God has come to redeem that which He has made in His image. And to protect them and deliver them. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. God does amazing works in creation and in salvation. God is an amazing and faithful King. Just and true are your ways. God is a God of justice. God is a God of truth. He is the God of justice. He is the God of truth. People crying right and left for fairness and justice these days. I wonder how many have sat down and really looked at the scriptures and thought about what justice would mean if God gave justice to them. It's a frightening thought. But we can glory God for His justice because His justice was poured upon Christ and not upon us. And some have said, well, it's not right of God to treat Jesus that way. Why should I believe in a God? Well, God is also true. Jesus was the one who was equipped and able to bear up under the justice of God. It was truly just of God to accept the sacrifice of Jesus on behalf of His people. God told no lie in that. Adam sinned, and his sin, we all became guilty of that sin. God deals with us through other people, through the decisions that other people make. It's just bound up in who we are as people. A father does well and his children are blessed. A father does badly, his children are cursed. It's no problem for God to condemn us in Adam and then to save us in Christ. He is true to all of His purposes and just in all that He does when He does this. Who will say, God, you have done wrong and make it stick? Who would do better or more justly or more rightly or more truly than God? The Lord is righteous in all His ways and kind in all His works, Psalm 145:17. The saints recognize the fear of God and glorify His name. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify Your name? The holiness of the Lord leads to fear and worship of Him. Now remember that holiness, we think of holiness immediately as morality, as good behavior. But the key idea of holiness is not morality or good behavior, it's uniqueness. There is no one like God. That's what it means for Him to be holy. There is no one like Him. And one of the ways in which there is no one like Him is that He is perfectly good in all that He does. And that uniqueness of God, the Psalms and Isaiah remind us that there is no other God than God. There are many things people worship as gods, but they are not true gods at all. There's only one God. He is unique. There's only one creator of the universe. And He's revealed in Trinity as God the Father, Christ the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The so-called gods of the nations, the so-called gods of the peoples, are not gods at all, but fantasies, bits of imagination, or demonic impostures. There is no God like our God. Because there is no God except our God. And the knowledge of that leads people to fear Him. Now, part of fear is reverence. So you treat Him respectfully. But part of treating Him respectfully is understanding that He has the power of life and death over you. And that you ought to tread carefully before such a one. Jesus tells us, don't fear Him who can only kill the body. Fear Him who can kill the body and then cast the soul into hell. He says, don't fear those who can take your life. Fear rather the one who can take your life and exact eternal judgment on your soul. Fear God, he says. So there's a part in which that's to be our response to God, is a holy fear of Him. But it's also mingled with the fact that we know that God has drawn us close to Himself in Christ. and the fear of God that comes from being a sinner is mixed together with Christ. And so we fear God for our sins and for His justice, but draw close to Him because we know that Christ has taken upon Himself our guilt and our shame and the wrath of God. And the fear and the reverence becomes not just fear of punishment then, but fear and amazement. Who would have thought of that? You look at all the religions in the world that talk about salvation, it's based on what you do. And even in the Christian, sub-Christian religions of Catholicism and the heresies like Mormonism and the Jehovah's Witnesses, it's still a part of what you bring to the table that justifies you before God. And you look at the non-Christian religions, you're judged by your own good works. And if you look at the non-religions that are out there, if salvation even matters, you're still called to be a good person, and your life is valued by how good or kind you are. But only in the gospel, only in the Bible, only in Jesus do we hear of a religion which is all about what God does and not us ourselves. No man has thought of that. No other religion is like that. It's only God who has created this. Only God who has done this. Only God who can reveal it. And so there's the fear of amazement. Who would have thought of this? And from that fear of God, you glorify God. Look at what you have done. Look at who you are. And you glorify Him by telling Him that and by letting Him be known to others as well. Look at what God did for me. Look at how Jesus has forgiven me. What God is like this? What faith is like this? What belief system is like this that God has given to us? And as He is seen in us and through us to others, as the fear and the glory of God is told to others by us, His holiness is revealed, and all the nations will come and worship You. Will worship Him, for His righteous acts have been revealed. As God's righteousness is revealed in His dealings with His church, with His people, with the way that He keeps them through persecution and through oppression and through hardship and trial, others will look on and they'll despise. But yet others will look on and see, I want that God. I want that for myself. And they will come and they will join. Psalm 47 that we sang, this is how God brings the nations under us. By His mighty works, by His keeping of His people, by the gospel that His church, that His people preach and make known. As we declare His salvation. And as God also shows His judgment upon the evildoer and upon the wicked. Well, after this praise of God, in which we see all things are directed to the knowledge and the glory of God for His salvation, the picture turns once again to judgment in verses 5 to 8. Because for these saints to have been before God, they had to die. And this dying came from their martyrdom, from their faithfulness to the end. And they were able to stand before God because the world had rejected the Son of God in the flesh and had acted wickedly against Him and crucified Him. So, for the death given to His saints and the death given to His Son, the rejection of the Word that His saints had given to the world, and the rejection of His Son who had been given for the sins of the world, judgment must come. And verses 5 to 8 tell us of the beginning of this judgment. John looks again, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened. This is the tent of the tabernacle. This is the Holy of Holies. This is the place that the priest could only enter into once a year, after sacrificing for himself and for the people, entering in with a bowl of blood to sprinkle on the mercy seat to cover his sins and the sins of the people. John takes us back to the inaccessibility of God to remind us that the door to heaven has been opened, but it's God who's opened it, not we ourselves. to remind us how man cannot approach God in his own thoughts, in his own ways, but only as God draws him, only as God permits him to see, only as God reveals himself. Out of this place of sanctuary, out of this tent of witness, came seven angels with seven plagues. Seven, of course, a number of perfection. And plagues, these are the contents of the bowls that they have been given. And we'll see next week that this ties in a little bit with the plagues that came upon Egypt. But these are the judgments that God is going to give to the earth for their unbelief, for the rejection of His Son, for the world's war against His people. These angels come out, and they're going to be angels of judgment. But they're dressed in pure bright linen, golden sashes around their chest. They're dressed in purity. And some say this clothing is reminiscent of the priestly clothing. Some say it's reminiscent of the Son of Man, because He appears in the book of Revelation with a golden sash. And someone else says that it's reminiscent of the purity and beauty of the bride. And I think there's truth in all that, but of course, what ties that together is purity. These angels represent the purity, the separateness of God from sin. And there's a lesson for us in that as well. Because to stand before God, we must be pure. We must be without sin, without stain. The book of Hebrews speaks of these things to us in this way. Strive for peace with everyone, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. There's a lot more you can say about this kind of holiness, but note here, holiness involves peace with everyone. Peace within your family. Peace with your neighbor. Holiness involves the grace of God, not giving in to bitterness or holding grudges or anger against people. Holiness involves faithfulness to God. Faithfulness involves avoiding sexual immorality or carelessness regarding the things of God. You can go on with that. I just bring this out that holiness is not something that only the angels have. Holiness is something that we're called to. And we're called to it in real practical terms in our dealings with one another. If we want to see God in His glory, we must be dressed like the angels in the holiness of God's purity. And that can only come to us through being in Jesus. These angels are given bowls by one of the four living creatures who worships God eternally and continually. They're called plagues. They're described here as being full of the wrath of God. And so that's the tell, that what we're to see in verses following is going to be pretty desperate stuff. This comes from God, who lives forever and ever. Eternal God, who will speak and judge mortal man. And given His eternality, given His righteousness, who can stand against Him? I mean, people back east couldn't even take an 18-hour snowstorm without shutting the city down. When God comes in His glory, do any of us think that we're going to do better than eastern cities did against the snowstorm? This is the power of God that comes upon sinners. The sanctuary, verse 8, is filled with smoke. And we're reminded that when the tabernacle and the temple were consecrated in Exodus 40 and in 1 Kings 8, the glory of the Lord came upon the tabernacle and the temple. And it came sort of as a smoke. It's so heavy that no one could enter into it. It's like you would push against it and you couldn't progress into it. It kept you out because the glory of God is so great. Now, why is the smoke here? Why is it that with Christ being crucified and Christ being raised from the dead and these martyrs in heaven singing the praises of God, that we're given a picture of the sanctuary of heaven opened up and smoke issuing forth from there so that no one can enter into it? Well, at one level, it's certainly symbolic of the fact the glory of God cannot be entered into by man. We are not capable of that in our own. Sinful and weak and rebellious and disobedient and vile. How could we penetrate into that? How could we see God and live in His holiness and might? Testifies to us also the fact that God has not finished His work with His people yet. Revelation is about the past, it's about the present, and it's also to the future. And until Christ returns and the judgments of God are in full, the full presence of God in heaven and earth won't be seen or enjoyed until sin is put away with, until God has gathered all of His people to Himself. And I think the smoke testifies to both the glory of God and to the judgment of God that needs to be completed. And it won't be completed until the end. There's hope for us in that. Hope that those that we love who are not yet in Christ may yet come to Him. Hope for us in that as we mourn and lament the wickedness of the world, that God is still active judging those who do wicked and sin. Hope for us in that the things that we have yet to see and know ourselves in our lives, a final victory over sin, the removal of temptation from our minds and our hearts, the healings of our body, that is still yet to come, and there's a time when it will come, when the judgment of God has come in full. Let me close with these two thoughts. What we have now is a real forgiveness with God. We have been forgiven by God in Christ of our sin. We are in His kingdom. We are part of His family. We are His children. That will not be taken away from us. We're no longer seen by God as sinners under condemnation, but sinners declared just by the righteousness of Christ. That's ours forevermore. But there's more to come. We've not yet seen Christ in His glory. We've not yet been removed from the place of temptation. We've not yet had every vestige of sin and evil driven out of our hearts and minds. That is yet to come. That is what we anticipate. That is the one of the things that we look for. And if our love for Christ is such, we look forward to the time when all the nations will know that He is who He is. When you love someone, you want to tell everybody about them. Imagine that when some of you first fell in love with your spouses, some of you just couldn't shut up talking about them. You told your family, you told your friends, oh man, she is something else. Or, boy, this guy, he's the one. He's awesome. Well, if you can do that about a human being, just in falling in love with them, or your child when they're first born, pull out the pictures. Facebook is really cool for this. I have relatives who keep putting up pictures of their kids, like scores of pictures about how awesome they are. And all they do, they're just in love with their kids. They got to tell everybody, make sure everybody sees, this is my baby, this is my son, this is my daughter. Well, if you can do that for people, how much more for Christ in His glory? How much more to anticipate the seeing of Jesus, the possession of Jesus in full in His return? This is the song of Moses and the Lamb. The song of Moses was from Exodus 15. That's their being taken out of Egypt and being delivered from slavery and death through the Red Sea and brought to safety on the other shore. And Miriam and the Israelites sing this song of salvation. But this song of Moses is only about a temporal salvation. It's the song of the Lamb that fulfills the song of Moses, where we're delivered from sin and death forevermore. Not just delivered from its grasp, but where we see sin and death and evil destroyed by the wrath of God. And God glorified over all and in all and through all. And this is the joy that we have, and knowing that in Christ we are part of this glorification of God. We receive this love from God. We have this hope in God in Christ that's certain to be fulfilled because Christ has redeemed us by His blood. Christ loves us with an everlasting love. And He will not let go of us. He will not depart from us. He will not forget us. He's not just coming back for us. He's here with us now. And we will see him one day in glory, in that last great day of judgment, and praise him for his mercy and for his grace. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you fill us and bless us with your Holy Spirit. You understand, Lord God, better than we the challenges that we face and the temptations that come upon us. You know this through Christ himself. And you know, Lord God, how put upon we are. But we thank you that even given our weakness and frailty, you hold on to us and do not depart from us or let go of us. We count upon you, God. We trust in you, God, to continue to strengthen us and walk with us and deliver us. We thank you, God, that what we have and what we see now is real and beautiful and true. We thank you that it's not even all that there is, that there is so much more you have for us who are called according to your purpose, who are loved according to the love of Christ and judged by his righteousness. We thank you, Lord God, and look forward to this day of completion. So we pray for those who are without you, that they would be there with us in that day to glorify you. We thank you, Jesus, and pray in your name. Amen.